How are we doing this morning, Bridge City Church, North Braddock? What an amazing story of life change that we just heard there from Cassidy from our White Oak campus. You know, a lot of times we have this idea, I think, as followers of Jesus, but also even maybe as like people that aren't quite there yet, but you're kind of feeling this thing out, this whole, is God real? Is this Jesus deal? Like, is it legit? Like, what's going on? And I think we have this big picture in our mind that, like, those life-changing moments are like these big, explosive, like, groundbreaking, earth-shaking things in our lives. And, you know, life change happens in all different ways. And one of the most consistent forms of life change that I've seen is, you know, she mentioned that moment when worship hit. And it was like, in the same moment, her heart exploded and then was totally healed, right? And that's the thing that we picture. But you know what? It was Ken at Home Depot leading up to inviting her to church and the 50 hugs that led her into the auditorium. And it's those moments that prepare our hearts for the explosion that happens when that moment happens. It's the consistent, you know, and I'll even go as far as to say this. Her experience with church at a younger age also prepared her for that moment. Because I believe that it actually prepared her to find a relationship instead of a religion. That's the difference between a relationship with Jesus by faith through grace, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, and a religion. Because religion is very powerful and it's very profound, but one of the things that I've discovered, religion, a system of faith, it's very good at telling you what's wrong and even giving you some hints on how to maybe make it right, but what it doesn't communicate is the gospel of Jesus Christ that says there's no human effort that can make it right. It's only trust and faith in me, Jesus Christ, that can make it right. That's why Christ is our firm foundation. I know as we were worshiping, I wanted to come up here and I felt like there were some people in this room. You needed to tell the devil that Christ is your firm foundation. You needed to tell whatever situation is coming against you right now, coming against your family, coming against a loved one, you just needed to make it simple and plain and say, Christ is my firm foundation. That's all, that's it. Because the storms may never cease, but our foundation will never fail. And even during that worship time, God spoke, Lindsay came over and I believe that there's some people, you're struggling with some trust issues in here today. Your trust issue is with God. And it's most likely because every earthly thing or enough earthly things have let you down and failed you. But the word of the Lord through our worship this morning, our song this morning is, He won't fail. And I pray that you would just embrace that and internalize that right now. And even if you're struggling with trust, here's what the Lord would say to you today. Give me some time. Whatever amount of trust, whatever measure you can muster up to give Him, you don't even have to give Him your full trust yet. He's a patient God. But whatever measure you can give Him, give it to Him as a seed and watch Him to produce fruit out of that and increase the measure of trust that you have. So I believe that's a word for some of you here today. He won't fail. He won't fail. This morning, I have the privilege of delivering the final installment in our Divine Privilege series that we've been looking at all of these amazing blessings and benefits and privileges that people who have put their faith in Jesus are able to receive not based upon effort or how good you are or how smart you are or how slick you are, but based solely upon the reality that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Bible says that you are now adopted into the family as a son or daughter of God. And as a son or daughter of God, you have divine rights and privileges and inheritance, Ephesians calls it, that gives you benefits that you don't have to work for or earn. And so today we're going to be looking at kind of a tricky passage of scripture, but I believe it's going to be enjoyable. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, you know, I was thinking about a way to kind of illustrate what we're going to look at today, the divine privilege that we're going to look at today. And I thought about how the weather's nice, and do I have any hikers, any people that like to go out in the woods or go out and exploring and different things like that? God bless you. You're stupid. No, I'm anybody who knows me knows I'm not an outdoorsy guy. You're not stupid. You know, you're not. You're actually better than me. You're probably healthier than me. And according to Romans 1 says that the immutable qualities of God are revealed not just to creation, but through creation. And so in walking in the wilderness, that's a way that you can experience God's presence. Nature won't save you, and we don't worship nature, but even nature declares the glory of God. But there's one of these things that I've noticed in my seldom treks through the wood that I don't know until today and how it actually demonstrated the glory of God. How many of you have ever been walking through the wilderness and you've gotten them little stickers? Around here we call them stickers. You know what I'm talking about? Them big ugly things. They get on your clothes. If you got a dog, it gets all in your dog stuff. And there's different sizes. There's like at least the big ones that you can get a hold of. But then you get the little nimbly ones that just up. They're abominable. Deplorable. Wicked and despisable. They're frustrating. They're irritating. They're annoying. And really, when you think about it, as it pertains to you and how you like to get your fresh, because look, we live in the day and age of Instagram, so everybody got to look fresh when they hike now. It's like, you know, get a little selfie with the sunset. But these things get on you, and the only thing that I can think of when is how upsetting and disgusting and nasty they are, and all I want to do is rip them off and throw them in the fire. See, and as we're going to see here in a moment, that's how our lives were prior to Jesus. Abominable, deplorable. Romans 3 says there is no one righteous, not even one. It says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All of us, as we're going to look at here in a moment, are these deplorable, annoying things. But as I studied this thing out, I realized in the early 1940s, there was a man in France who was hunting, and he had his dog with him, and he noticed these little things all over his pants and all over his dog. And rather than becoming frustrated with them and hating them and wanting to burn them and destroy them, he studied them. He looked at them under a microscope. He was a kind of an inventor. And what this man saw in the thing that all of us hate when we see them on our clothes, this man saw something in that thing that was worth redeeming. And because of his willingness to see the inherent value in those things, even though they were disgusting and irritating and frustrating and abominable, he was able to, because of his care and concern and attention given to these things, he's the man who invented what we know as Velcro today. See, and that's just like our lives too. Because even though we are deplorable and wicked and abominable in our sin, God loves us enough and he sees the inherent value that he implanted in us just by nature of being his image and likeness. And he said, rather than taking them off and ripping them off and throwing them in the fire, I am going to provide a way to redeem them and give them a purpose. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about purpose. because you were meant for more than this. You were meant for more than depression. You were meant for more than striving. You were meant for more than lack. You were meant for more than confusion. You were meant for more than destruction and wrath. You have a purpose. And before we get in the Word, because we're meant for purpose, guys, I want to talk to you right now. Sixth grade and older, I am personally inviting you to our men's night on Sunday, June the 5th at 6 p.m. here at our campus. We're going to eat. We're going to have like a little nacho bar. But we're going to take some time as men to together discover and encourage one another in our purpose. Because during our prayer time today, it became very evident, and we all know it, that our culture is trying to destroy the purpose and value of manhood and womanhood. And so I want to invite you, because we're going to be diving into some man stuff and really doing business. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version, the NIV. I'm going to read the first three verses, and it says this: as for you, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesians and by extension us, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Some translations say trespasses. That word there, it means to literally fall off to the side or to lapse or to fear or to drift away from the intended target, to deviate from the intended path. Sins is the Greek word hamartia, and it's an archery term, which literally means to miss the mark. So transgressions and sins are activities, they're behaviors that are us deviating from God's perfect plan for our lives, from God's good plan. See, because a lot of people give God a lot of grief because they feel like all God wants to implement is rules. Well, first and foremost, when you're God, when you're the creator of everything, when you're the king of everything, you get to do what you want to do. But because he's good and because he's not just loving but is love, his plans for us, those commands, those guardrails, those boundaries, if you will, are designed to get us to the intended good destination that he has for us. How many of you are from the Pittsburgh area originally? Those of you that aren't, how many of you love the hills and the bends? They're real fun in winter. See, God's laws, God's precepts, God's expectations for our lives are like the guardrails on roads. And the only time a guardrail interrupts the fun of the drive is when you're veering off course. Because the guardrail is intended to keep you on the path to get you to your destination. But here the Apostle Paul says, as for you and me, we were, interesting past participle there, we were dead in these transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and by the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So Paul's illustrating two of our big three enemies right off the bat: the world and the devil. And because we were dead in transgressions and sins, we were prone to follow the way of the world, which is death, and the devil, which is death. And he goes on and he says, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. So Paul's illustrating, like, look, for those of us that are saved, we used to be not saved. Right? And that's something that you got to remember sometime. We're going to talk about it here for a minute. You got to sometimes remember that you were not saved. Like, don't act like your armpits don't stink. Okay? Everybody smells them but you. You ever notice that? You're usually the last person that smells yourself. And that's how sin is. Just saying. Said all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying our flesh. And there's enemy number three. The three foes that you are fighting against every moment of every day is the world, sin, your flesh, and the devil. He says, following its desires and thoughts. So we're following the world, we were following the devil, and we were following our own desires. Look at this, like the rest, like those little stickers, like them little briars, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Some translations say children of wrath. See, before we go on to the good stuff, we have to understand the bad stuff, because there's a reality that's permeating the world and even permeating Jesus' church, especially in our American culture. That reality, that messed up thing, is this idea that somehow, some way, we are essentially good. We're good. And so because we're good, because we're just good people, Jesus isn't the savior of our soul. He's just an add-on. He's just an addendum to the already okay but not quite perfect life that we have. That's what it is. And so we have to understand that no matter what, we start from a premise of abomination. We were by nature children of wrath. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought we were going to talk about divine privilege and blessing and nice stuff. Yeah, we're going to get there in a minute, but here's one of the things. We will never fully embrace and understand how good it is until we understand how bad it was. You were dead in transgressions and sins. And if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of your past and the leader to your future, if you have not trusted in him as Lord and Savior of your life, you are still dead in your transgressions and sins. Muerto. Dead. See, and we have to remember how bad it was so that we can fully understand how good it was. How many of you are familiar with contrast? You've heard the term contrast? Contrast is a principle of optics. It's a visual principle that is necessary for us as human beings to determine and judge distance and depth perception. Anybody that's ever tried to play catch at dusk or at night understands how important contrast is. Because you go out there and it's like, it's getting late, it's getting dim, or it's dark, and you say, well, let's just play catch, and you start throwing the ball, and because there's no contrast, because there's not the necessary amount of illumination to help you understand the depth and distance of the object that's flying at you, rather than catching what's coming at you, you either dodge it, or it smacks you right in the face. And that's how God's grace is. Because we don't have the contrast of how bad things were, we don't have the necessary illumination to help us to see God's grace as it's coming at us, so that we can catch it and embrace it and run with it and internalize it. But instead, we either run away from it or it smacks us right in the face. And so you have to remember how bad you used to be. We don't live there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for those of you that struggle with self-loathing and self-esteem, I just want to encourage you today. Your good shepherd did not tell you to pitch a tent in the valley of the shadow of death. You may go in it, but you're going through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will still feel no evil, because he won't fail. He won't. But we have to embrace and understand the reality that we were by nature objects of wrath. And because we don't embrace that, because we're just not, I was a pretty good guy. We don't fully embrace his grace and his love and his mercy. You know another thing? And Thomas, at the end of the worship experience, is going to tell us about some amazing things. You know, that men's group, sign up for that. As soon as we're done, get back to the connection point and sign up. But we have this other thing coming up called the Pittsburgh Mission Trip, where we're going to go outside the four walls and engage our community and our neighbors and people. Listen to me. Anyone who doesn't know Jesus is dead. Do you remember the Sixth Sense movie? I see dead people everywhere. But because we have this false idea that people are inherently good, we don't feel the urgency to share the gospel with them, because they're okay. They're not a bad person. No, they're a dead person. Jesus didn't come. Leonard Ravenhill said this: Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And until you start seeing lost people as dead people, you'll never have the urgency to reach them with the gospel. And so we need to understand the depth of how bad it was so that we can realize the breadth of how good he is. and how good his grace is. We need to have that. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says. It says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is so countercultural to what our world would want us to believe. And we're not far from the time when they will want to shut us up from saying these things. You can't go to heaven unless you know Jesus. That's hate speech. I didn't know that saving lives was hateful, but the enemy's a tricky one, isn't he? He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin, and I think the operative word there is indulge. Because even when we're saved, we struggle with things from time to time. We shouldn't, but it happens. But we should never indulge in what Jesus has saved us from. Right? We're not piggies. The Bible talks about how a pig freshly washed goes back to rolling in the mud. We're not that. We're more than that. And we have to act accordingly. But those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery, right? That's having sex outside of the covenant of marriage. It would be in line with fornication as well. Or are male prostitutes. The Greek word there means effeminate. Effeminate men. June 5th. We's a gonna fix this. Or practice homosexuality. Or are thieves or greedy people. Because this is where a lot of people, like, we come at the strong ones, but then they start talking about thieves. The people that are on the clock but ain't working. Talk more about the effeminate men again. Or greedy people. Or drunkards. Or are abusive. And that's not just physically, that's verbally. It's another translation says slanderers or revilers. None of us talk bad about anyone here, do we? Help us, Lord. Or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's where the religious person likes to cut it off and start beating people up with the Bible. But look at what verse 11 says. Some of you were once like that. See, we don't get lost in the depths of the darkness of our depravity. We remember that we were once like that. But we are now cleansed. We are now made holy. Somebody just needs to say that. I'm made holy. You know, if you can embrace that God has made you holy, you'll stop doing the things that make you dirty. It ain't about a new system. It's about understanding who you are. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the thing that's missing from that: self-effort. It's a full surrender to God that takes us from what we were and continually, by increasing measures of glory, takes us to what we've always been intended to be. Purpose. Purpose. Verse number 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us. So I want you to catch this. Paul's like, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to follow the devil. You used to follow your desires. You were a sinner. You used to follow the world. But God. But because of his great love for us. Some translations say because of the great love with which he loved us. That just sounds lovely to me. Who is rich in mercy. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Now I want you to catch something. We were dead, but now we're alive. And not just alive, alive with him. We were following the ways of the world, but now we're raised with him. We used to fall into our own depravity and desires, but now we are seated in heavenly places with him. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the only way out of the depravity and in to our purpose. Because of his great mercy with which he loved us, There's three things that stick out to me in this passage: mercy, love, and grace. Mercy, love, and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? You should have got fired, but God. Your marriage should have broke up, but God. You should have died in that accident, but God. You should have died in that dope house, but God. You should have died in your sins, but God. You should have been in jail and under the jail, but God. You should have been lonely, busted, beat up, disgusted, but God. But God. Mercy is getting what we, or is not getting what we do deserve. It's not getting what we do deserve. And that passage says he's rich in it. So it's not like God's like, you know, on a budget with mercy. God's not on anybody's budget. He's rich in it. Then we see grace. What's grace? Grace is kind of the opposite of mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. You don't deserve heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You don't deserve healing. You don't deserve a job. You don't deserve provision. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve that. But God. See, some of you just need to write "but God" on your mirror. Some of you need to write it on the dashboard of your car, your office at work. You need to write it on your kids' computers. You need to write it on their beds. You need to write it on the walls of your house. But God, but God, but God, but God. Everything that we do deserve, we didn't get because of God. And everything we don't deserve, we do get because of God. And it's all because of that third thing, love. Love that covers a multitude of sins. Because God's like, I know, but I love you anyway. I know. Look, people that try to pretend like God don't know their mess, that's just silly. He loves you anyway. That's a better God. Why hide from God? Embrace the one who already knows it anyway. He's like, I know. He's like a good parent, right? How many of you parents know your kids do stupid stuff? All of us do. And if we want to entertain ourselves, we'll video them trying to lie about the stupid stuff that they did and post it on social media. Yeah, we will, because it's funny to us, but we never stop loving them. We never stop loving them. Because God loves us. See, we got to have this contrast in our lives. Jesus tells a story, or actually Luke tells a story about Jesus who goes to the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader. And he's at the house, and while he's sitting at the house, and you have to understand it, they didn't sit around tables like we do to eat. So like that whole painting of the Last Supper, not only is it silly because everybody's on one side of the table, it's like, spread out, bro. Deodorant hasn't been invented yet. Spread it out. Spread it out. People didn't sit on chairs at tables. Tables were low. And what you would do is you would lean on your left side because your left hand was your dirty hand. This is what you did all your dirty business with. Your right hand was your clean hand. And so what would happen was there would be a low table and you would lean on cushions kind of like this. And so you'd kind of sit there and you'd eat. Right? And so you'd usually have your feet back and the person next to you kind of lean up against you. That's why when we read in the Gospel of John and it says that John was leaning against Jesus' bosom, he wasn't snuggling with Jesus. He was just within Jesus' grasp. Do you see what I'm saying? Some of you need to be like John and see yourself as the beloved and within Jesus' grasp. That's just free for today. And so while Jesus is sitting at the table, this prostitute, a woman of the night, a sex worker, if you will, sneaks into the Pharisee's house and begins, because of the presence of Jesus and because of his unrelenting love and lack of judgment for who she was, she's overwhelmed with emotion and she just weeps and weeps and weeps at his feet. And she weeps and her tears fall from her face and it falls onto his feet and she takes her hair and she's wiping Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee who's hosting the meal says to himself, right? Because he's not man enough to articulate it. He says to himself, well, if this man, speaking of Jesus, was a prophet, he'd know what kind of person was touching him. And because Jesus is a prophet, he said, why have you said this in your heart? He said, I came into your house and you haven't done what was customary and right, had someone wash my feet. She hasn't stopped washing my feet with her tears. And then he says something that's very profound. He says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. See, Jesus doesn't want us to live in the degradation of our past, but he wants to remember it so that our love can grow and increase. Because when we forget of what we've been forgiven of, our love will dwindle and fade. But God. Verse 6, it gets better. Not only did God make us alive together with Christ and seat us in heavenly places and raise us up with Jesus, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in order that, look at this, verse 7, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What's that all about? How many of you have ever been like awarded or rewarded in front of your peers, right? Maybe when you were a little kid and your team won, like, you know, our kids' team won the football championship last year, the Guzman, Javi, and I remember watching, you know, my son and a bunch of other kids that get their trophy, and they're like, yeah, and they get their little medal and all of these cool things, right? How many of you have ever like received, or like at work you get, you know, a bonus, or you're the top salesperson or something, or at school you didn't want to be a nerd but you were a nerd and so you got like all these awards? It's good, isn't it? Doesn't it feel good when someone recognizes something amazing about you and then honors you and has you come up? That's one of the big things we do here with our leadership team. We just bend over backwards trying to honor people because it feels good. God is so good that not only does he save you from your sin and seat you with him in heavenly places, but he does it in such a way that he can show you off to all of the angelic beings, fallen and holy, and say, that's my child. That's my baby. Hercules, Hercules. See, because here's the thing. God gets glory when we get glory. God doesn't give glory to us in our lives just because we're great. It's because it shows how great he is. And he says, and he'd never do this, but it's like, look at this mess. Like, picture Father God with all of the angels. Satan's there. If you read the Bible, you know, there's this whole angelic realm. And he's like, look at this mess. I did that. See how good of a parent they are? I did that. And then he shows you off to not just angels, but the world around you. People say, how do you got it all together? How are you enduring this storm? But God. It's an evangelistic tool. And I personally believe, this is just my personal belief, and the story, not the parable, the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 proves it. I believe that one of the torments of hell for those who foolishly reject Jesus' free gift of grace, I believe one of their torments is having a window into heaven to see all of the people, regardless of how bad or good they were, but based upon their faith in Jesus, how good they got it in heaven for eternity. He wants to demonstrate in your life how good he is by making your life good. That's a great divine privilege. He shows his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Because I want you to think about this. There are angels who didn't rebel. So they're still holy. They have no sin. But they didn't get a Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the angels long to look into this. Because they're like, we've never sinned, but he didn't give his son for us. He gave it for them. He gave it for you and me. And those angels that did rebel, that followed Satan, all of the demons, all of the fallen angels, there's nothing they can do because there's no Messiah for them. And God wants to demonstrate his kindness in us in Christ Jesus. Last couple of verses and then we're done. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself. All you pious people that you think you're the reason why you're a good person, stop it. That's a lie. The same way there was nothing you could do to stop your sinning, there is nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. But God. Because it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Because you know why? God gets that glory. God gets to boast of what he's done in your life. We get, but God. And that's more than enough. But the thing I want us to focus on, the thing that I want us to get this morning, to wrap this whole thing up, this purpose, this what we were, but now what we're becoming. That's why our mission here is to help as many people as possible begin a relationship with God and become fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's why we're having our growth track tonight. 5 to 8 p.m. It's specifically for members. You say, well, what does that mean? If you've gone through the next steps process, that's 101, right? It's kind of a college system. You've gone through 101. Or you're in the process of that, or that's something that's on your radar, like you're going to do it next month. Because next steps happens the first and second Sunday of every month. Then growth track is for you. And so tonight, here at the NB campus from 5 to 8, we'll be having 201, 301, and 401. 201 is for people that have completed 101 next steps. 301 is for people that have completed 201. And that took place in January. 401 is for people that have completed 301. You see how it works? But it's not just a system. It's a process to help us become what God has intended for us to be, to take us from being abominable little stickers that no one likes and turn us into one of the most creative and innovative designs of the 20th century. Because verse 10 says one of the most important things in all of Scripture, outside of Jesus, says that you are God's handiwork. Some translations say workmanship. Some translations say masterpiece. The Greek word there is the word poema, which is where we get our English word poem. You're God's poem. You're God's masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not meant to annoy people walking through the woods. You're meant to help hold things together. And these works, it says, God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, God didn't just save you because he's good. He saved you because he has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose. See, and this great thing about a poem, poem is a collection, a combination of words, phrases, syllables. If you're like me, I grew up a fan of hip hop. And so there's always like, you know, when Kanye West said, if the devil wears Prada and Adam Eve wears Nada, I'm in between but way more fresher, that stuck. That hit. That's a line, it's not the whole song. And there's certain songs that we like, there's certain songs we don't like. There's certain lines in songs we don't like or we don't understand, but there's certain ones that just stick, right? And your life is a poem. And the words and the lines and the syllables, those are the moments of your life. Some of them you like, some of them you don't understand. Some of them just stick. But Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, I don't feel like a poem. I don't feel like a masterpiece. None of these lines seem to make any sense. Well, first and foremost, he's not done writing the poem. He's not finished with any of us yet. Maybe you're here today and you heard for the first time that all of these indiscriminate moments are something God, the grand weaver, the great designer, is fashioning and forming and interweaving, collecting and connecting and weaving into some kind of a masterpiece, a tapestry, because that's who you are. And the reason why you've never felt that isn't because you aren't that. The Bible says that you are. It's because you don't know the one who said it. You don't know Jesus. You don't know the designer. You don't know the author of the poem. Because here's the other thing about a poem. A poem is all of these words that's designed to express a deeper meaning and an intention that comes from the heart of the author. It's not about you. It's about him. But because there's so much of him and so much love in him and so much mercy in him, it just overflows out of him. And in making it about you, it's still about him. And so right now, you're here today and you'd like to meet the author. Now, Jesus is not going to physically walk in the room, but he's been here the whole time because the Bible says wherever two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. But maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as the forgiver of your past and the leader to your future. You've never accepted this free gift of grace that saves you from being dead in trespasses and sin and makes you alive in him. Gives you life and life more abundantly. Takes all the mess ups and all the breakups and all the tore ups from the floor ups from your past and uses them to be a backdrop to show you how deep and wide his grace and love is for you. If you're here right now and you'd like to accept Jesus for the first time as your Lord and Savior, you say, I want to make that decision. I want Jesus. Would you just stick your hand up? Just let us know. We'll have somebody come gather around you to kind of give you some literature, pray with you, get to know you. But if you've never received Jesus and you want to receive the author and finisher of the poem of your life,